The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Okay. All right. Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. They shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. You know, we sang that song at the end, and I wanted to just have us think about that question. One of the questions that it asked many questions: are you washed in the blood? But one of the questions was, are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? And I know all of you, but maybe for some of the young people especially, I want you to think about that. And we're going to see in 1 John chapter 4 some additional tests of eternal life. And so some of you may, like I did years ago, wonder, how do I know, you know, I'm saved? Am I sure? And I struggled over that question for some time. I don't want people to struggle over that question, except if they need to struggle over that question and think, am I trusting in Christ? And especially when you're a young person, maybe your spiritual sense hasn't developed as well as it could yet, and you need to really, you know, hone that skill and think about spiritual truth and what you're doing with your life and what your life is all about. So maybe tonight some of the things that we say will be helpful to you as you think about that question. Are you washed in the blood? Are you a partaker of the reality behind these symbols that we are going to partake of tonight? Well, let's turn to 1 John 4 and verse number 4. We're looking in, actually jumping into the middle of a section here that we began last time. John is giving a test that we should apply to the spirits, as he calls them, in verse number 1. These are teachers, and he's concerned that the church not swallow false teachers and their teaching. And so he gives them a test in verses 2 and 3. Every spirit that confesses that Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So we looked at all of that last time, and now we draw our attention to 1 John 4 and verse number 4, where he's bringing a contrast to what the false teachers are. And he says in verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And so he says in this verse, in effect, those of us who hold to the true Christ are of God, in the sense of being from God. If you just think about that for a second, what does it mean to be of God? Well, it's kind of different than being of the world, isn't it? Something to be of God, from God, born of God, which you'll say later on in the next verses. We are children of God, which is far opposite from what these false prophets are that he was talking about in the earlier verses. And maybe it doesn't dawn on you to think about this with the wonderment that it should, but when John says, "You are of God, little children," there is a huge difference from what you used to be. We belong to God and not to the world. And that is a huge, huge blessing. Furthermore, the Scripture teaches here, we true believers have overcome these false teachers. You've overcome them. And I believe that them is pretty easy to trace back to find the antecedent of that, to these spirits of whom he's speaking about, the false teachers or false prophets. We have prevailed against their false teaching, and we are headed for the destination of eternal life. False teachers, in effect, want nothing better than to derail the believer off of the track that would lead to eternal life. And if they could, they would be successful at doing that. So our overcoming is not done on our own horsepower. Am I on the next slide here? Yeah. So our overcoming is not done on our own manpower, our own horsepower, but because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which he mentioned in chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. And so John is really writing a letter here that's tightly integrated together. You have to understand all the parts to understand all the other parts of it. Now, he says at the end that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we're talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit, as I mentioned. And then at the end of the verse, he who is in the world. I take that to be a reference to the devil. And I suppose you could say there are more than one who dwell or in the world. That is, the demons who do his bidding. Many of the false prophets are, in fact, dwelt by demons and teach demonic doctrines. Very subtle ones sometimes, too, aren't they? But we are indwelt by God, so we have a power in us that allows us to overcome these things. And we don't have to fear false teachers or the devil. The Scripture says we have overcome them. We are on the winning side of the equation. James chapter 4 says we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. We can overcome the flesh and the world. Romans 8:12, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh anymore. And so there are certain things that have happened to us as believers that have, you know, our relationship to sin and the flesh and the devil have been dramatically changed. The power of sin has been broken. We do not have to obey it in its lusts. We can choose in our freedom now as children of God to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And the one who's in the believer is, of course, the Holy Spirit is greater than anything that is in the world. Romans 8 tells us that nothing out there can separate us from the love of Christ. And so even if the devil concentrated all of his efforts on you as an individual, all of his demonic efforts on you, if you're trusting in Christ, you will never be lost. Never. Folks who teach that you can lose your salvation, they teach that you can lose it almost at the drop of a hat. Just a little thing here, a little sin there, and you can lose your salvation. The Scriptures are teaching us that the one who dwells in us is greater than anything, and he doesn't lose things so easily. In fact, he doesn't lose them at all. Yeah. So remember that the Spirit of God shares all the attributes and perfections of God the Father and God the Son, and that includes his omnipotence. He does not lose any that he goes to and dwell in. Drop down to verse 5 then. It says, they are of the world, So obviously the contrast. You are of God, verse 4. They are of the world, verse 5. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So they have a world-like quality about them, these false teachers do, where James, or John rather, says that they speak as of the world and the world hears them. And I think on one of the upcoming slides I'll call this the world kind of echo chamber. People who are in the world and of the world, and these false teachers in particular who are exponents or proclaimers of worldly philosophies and ideas, they speak and the world hears them, but they're just speaking out of what the world is already believing and teaching anyway. I mean, they're like, there's a difference between, okay, here's what God has said, and we're going to lead in that direction. We're going to teach in that direction, and we're going to try to get people to follow us, versus looking at society and saying, what is it about society that's popular? What do people want? How can I tickle their ears? And take that and formulate it and package it in some clever way, and then run with that thing. And people, they eat it up. Why? Because it's already what's in their heart. It's already what they want to hear. So they have this worldly quality about them, and I say they speak a language I call worldish, a worldish language. And those of the world understand that language. It's really not, you know, language, but it's a philosophy, it's a way of believing. And so they believe that way. Now, it says here, they are of the world, therefore they speak, and the world hears them. Now, this is more than hearing with the sense of the ear, but it applies listening with agreement and approval to what is being taught. Examples, for instance, about how the world talks about different things today. The world talks about marriage these days. You know how it does that in a very wrong way. It talks about tolerance. You know, that's the big watchword today, tolerance, with an asterisk by it. You know, the footnote by tolerance, except for Christianity. That's the understood footnote. How the world worships the environment, how it hates restrictions on sin. You see that any kind of, you know, standing up and saying, this is wrong, and you cannot do this, well, it's a universal. People just don't like it. They don't want to be told what they can and cannot do. For us as believers, it's important for us to hone our skills at identifying what the world sounds like, to make sure that when we hear what the world is saying, I don't actually hear it in the sense that John is talking about. I can hear it, but I don't hear it with approval and acceptance. I say, wait a minute. That is wrong. As subtle as it may be, as nice as it may sound, I disagree and disapprove of the kind of philosophy that's being pushed by the world. And it's all over the place in the news, and it's just everywhere. So you've got to be very cautious. You've got to hone that sense of understanding the worldish language so that you don't get sucked into it. So here's where I talk about this echo chamber. You know, they speak out of a worldly way of thinking and behaving, and the world hears them, and then the world speaks as they speak. So it's just a self-fulfilling kind of cycle. They hear from the false teachers, and the false teachers influence them, and then they want more false teachers, and so on. The bottom line here is that speaking like the world, hearing like the world, being heard by the world, all indicate something that's not good. And that is that the person, the false teacher in this case, is where the focus lies in John's writing. The false teacher is unsaved, an unsaved person. And that's where, when I was talking about before, you know, are you trusting in His grace this hour? Have you been washed by the blood? This is a test. If you love the things that you hear in the world and you enjoy those things and you want more of those things, you have to really stop and say, wait a minute, what is going on with me? Why am I like this? This is not right. God doesn't want us to be that way. Verse 6. We are of God. So again, we bounce back and forth. John often does this, as you remember from when we started back in chapter 1. So verse 4, you are of God. Verse 5, they are of the world. Verse 6, we are of God. So by this contrast, he's really communicating this idea. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. So not worldish language, but godly, Christianish language. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Note again the contrast, as we said. We speak the Christian language from the Scriptures. Those who are believers understand that language and they get it. So we speak a lot differently about marriage, about tolerance, about the environment, about restrictions on sin. And so we see what John is saying is your origin, whether it's from the world or God, is consistent with your speech and the things that you listen to, the things that you appreciate hearing. They're all consistent with one another. So if somebody says, yeah, I am a follower of God, but their speech and their hearing tendencies are different than that, then I might say something like what the young servant girl said to Peter, your speech betrays you. Aren't you from Galilee? I hear that accent there. I know where you're from. Aren't you one of those guys? And of course, she was right, but he didn't want to admit it. So his speech gave him away. The things that you hear give you away. The things that you accept and buy into. Still in verse number 6, I think we have some more slides here, yes. A person who does not have the indwelling spirit, and by the way, what does that mean? Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the indwelling spirit, you don't belong to Christ. That person does not hear the Christian teacher. I guess, let me just go off of this for a second and say this. If I'm teaching somebody sound doctrine and they don't accept it, they reject it, they don't want to hear it, that is a deadly sign of where their spiritual life is. And because of what John says here, there's a consistency in origin in the things you hear and the things that you speak. And if it's from the world, then it's going to be that way. If it's from God, then you're going to be along that path. So do you accept spiritual truth? If not, John says, you're not of God. The fact is that a true church and its individual believers accept the Bible, they accept the gospel. It's a delightful thing if I go into a context where I don't know the people, maybe a church I haven't been in before, a context in speaking, and I can see when I'm speaking the text of Scripture that people are grabbing a hold of that and they're saying, yes, that's true, and they maybe come up afterward and say something about it. They're resonating with the truth. I know they have the Spirit of God in them doing that and helping them to appreciate that. But then there are other contexts when this is when it really kind of is hard to preach. I've had in this room 100 unbelievers at a funeral of a person whose body was laying up here, and they've asked me to do the funeral, and I can't preach that person into heaven. They're probably, I mean, I remember there's cases they weren't there in heaven, that's for sure. The people are just, you know, their faces are like stone or something. They're just not accepting what I'm saying, not hearing it. Those are tough. Yeah, those are not the most encouraging opportunities to minister, but it's necessary as well. So, do you accept spiritual truth or not? Let's go back to another of John's writings in John chapter 10. And he says the same kind of thing here. Well, really, he's repeating what the Lord taught him in John chapter 10, verse 4, first of all. Jesus here is picturing himself as the true shepherd. And he is the one who is the real shepherd of the sheep. He's not a fake, fraud, a thief. The sheep, verse 3, hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The believer knows the voice of Christ speaking through the Word of God. Verse number 14. He says, Jesus does, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice. Okay, again, that's the hearing that we're talking about, is not just the sounds landing on the membrane in your ear, but understanding, grasping, accepting, embracing spiritual truth. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So when people listen to spiritual truth, good. When they don't, then it's extremely troubling. So troubling, in fact, that objectively John would say, look, if they don't listen to spiritual truth, they're not of God. That's John speaking. That's not me making some, you know, hard line statement. In human terms, you'd rather not have to make that kind of statement, but you have to if the Scriptures make it. Following those verses, of course, are 28 and 29, where Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any one snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And here's where I was saying before, no false teacher can trick a believer out of his eternal reward. Not even the devil can deceive the elect. Mark chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. If you want, you can, but I'm just going to be there a moment. Mark 13, 22, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The understanding is, of course, they will not be able to do that. And then in Peter's first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23, listen to this. He's speaking to believers, and he says that you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Jesus secured for us, with His death on the cross, a salvation that is eternal, and no one can take it away. So, I'm sure we could go in several directions of applying these thoughts. We've already touched on some application, but one thought that I had in addition to what we've said already is that a teacher that is popular with the world, I'll just say it like this, is certainly not from God. I mean, if the world goes after this teacher, the philosophy of this teacher, then that is certainly not of God. Of course, there are many teachers who are not popular among people of the world, and they're not to be followed either. So popularity isn't the only measure of whether something is true or not. It's not a sign in itself of truth. We have to test, of course, the teaching against Scripture. All right, let's just pause for 1 second. And we're going to shift gears and treat another matter that John is bringing up again in chapter 4, verse 7 through 21. We're entering a new segment of John's letter here. And in this text, he speaks several times about Christian love. And obviously, because the clock keeps moving, and to you, 1,000 years is not as a day, I have to keep moving as well. So we're not going to get to all of this tonight, but let me just say a couple of things about it. I am concerned for us as Christians in our interpersonal interactions, in our interactions in our homes, that we exhibit Christian love. As I've said many times before, the question that kind of stops all debate amongst our young people is, did you do that to your brother in love? And the answer, because I'm speaking to them about it, it's some situation that occurred that shouldn't have occurred, the answer is, no, Dad. No, I wasn't loving whatever I was doing. And John is concerned. Of course, we know we're going to struggle with this because we're selfish people. That's just another way of saying we're sinful, because really self and pride is the center and root of sin. But as believers, as professing believers, the test that John gives here is a test that he's revisiting now for the third time. I believe that John considers it to be very important. Do you have love one for another? Where did he learn this? The upper room discourse, didn't he? In John 13, he saw the Lord take a towel and a bowl of water and wash the disciples' feet. Saw him dry those feet with the towel with which he was girded, and heard the Lord say, "As I have done to you, you also do to one another. I've given you an example." And Jesus, recorded by John, says in chapter 13, 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." So this is extremely important, that we love one another. We act in a loving way. It's not just theoretical. It's practical. It comes down to how do we interact with our brothers and sisters at home? How do we interact with our parents? How do we interact with people at church, people in our workplace? And I think it interplays again too with what, you know, if we're dealing with people that maybe rub us the wrong way or that are a bit difficult, we have to remember they're sinners too, just like we are. And God has extended great love toward us who are believers. We can do the same favor, extend the same to those that are around us. And don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. You would like them to, but they can't. It's impossible. The Scriptures tell us that in Romans chapter 8, the person whose mind is set on the flesh, the carnal person is the fleshly person as opposed to the spirit person, that person is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can they be. They have a fundamental inability to do that. So our love, since the Lord commanded us to love all, to love our brothers and sisters, even love our enemies, is going to have to be expressed sometimes to people that just don't deserve it. Well, that's what Christian love is all about, isn't it? God did that to us. We didn't deserve it. Now, in several places in the text, let me just mention this, let me just go back and finish that thought. If you are not loving your brothers, your sisters, your Christian brothers and sisters, then you can say all day, "I'm a Christian," but there's a problem. Christianity is not, as I've said, meant... Who wrote this? I think you might have put this in a quote in the bottom of one of your emails, David. Christianity is not meant to be talked about, taught, theorized. This is a paraphrase of it. It's meant to be lived. God means us to live our Christian faith, not just to say we believe something. So that's a burden for my heart, for us as a church and families. Now, John talks about perfect love, or love that is perfected, several times in this text. Look at verse number 12. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." Same in 17 and 18. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." 18, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Let's see, where are we? So, I just start this section by saying this is not what John Wesley was talking about when he talked about his doctrine of perfectionism and perfect love, as they called it in Methodist theology. A Christian in this theology is supposedly can reach a higher plane and, typo, does not commit any more known sin. Wesley taught that the believer could be free of willful sin, of known divine law. It's a little bit puzzling to me what happens if you do something that's against an unknown divine law, something you don't know. But he taught that the believer acts in perfect love toward God and toward others. And he taught that you could achieve this state of Christian existence by a simple act of faith. And he would use terms such as sinlessness, that you can be sinless in this. And really what he meant was you would commit no more known transgressions of God's law. So when you hear that, how does that sound to you? Is that something you're hearing in the sense that we talked about here tonight? Are you hearing that? That's what he's talking about, or is that what you're hearing? Well, I hope not. The doctrine that he taught was later, over time, morphed into a full-blown Pentecostal second blessing theology by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the question became, kind of became, from different exponents of this kind of view, well, how do you get this second blessing? Is it by a simple act of faith, as John Wesley said, or is it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is exhibited by either the filling of the Spirit or speaking in tongues? And so, in any case, there was back and forth about that and development, you could say, in that system of doctrine. But there basically are two levels of Christians. There are those who are justified, and then there are those who have moved to the next level and have become sanctified or are experiencing this perfect love, as he calls it. And I'm just saying that very briefly to say that the Apostle John was not teaching that idea of perfect love. Now, what idea was he speaking about? Well, we'll have to get into that in the next time because we've run out of time this evening. But I'll pause with that and say this. Remember that there's no such thing as a sinless person except for Jesus. And this theology is very dangerous that I mentioned from Wesley because it runs directly in the face of the teaching of John in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So that's a very serious offending doctrine. And I say that tonight to add this, that every person who comes to share in the elements of the table, well, let me say it the reverse way. No person who comes to share the elements of the table has achieved any kind of perfection. Nobody here has perfect love for God or for each other. Nobody here has avoided violations of known commands in Scripture, much less violations of Scripture that we don't fully understand or haven't grasped yet. We all are sinners. Now, we're not totally depraved sinners if we're saved by God's grace. God has taken that sin that we have and done something to it so that its power is broken. We're not under its dominating authority anymore. But being honest with ourselves, we have to recognize we are still too much involved in sin compared to what we should be. And so the Lord made this ordinance for us that we could come to the table and remember Him and His death for our sins. So we transition now to sharing the elements of the table together. And I want to welcome you if you recognize that you're a sinful person and that you are trusting in His grace this very hour, you may feel free to participate with us. Sometimes people feel like they've been so bad, like this past week with their spouse or in some aspect of their life that they just simply cannot participate at the table. And certainly if you've, you know, run somebody over, I mean, not literally now, and you haven't apologized, you have some issue, you know, leave the so-called altar. It's not an altar, it's a table, but leave that and go make that right. I would never stop somebody from doing that. But I would encourage you to remember there's only one kind of person who comes to the table, and that's a sinful person. Me too. And so we pause quietly to remember tonight that the Lord gave Himself for our sins and to thank Him for that. So I'd like to ask the men if they would come forward. We're going to serve us tonight. I think Dwayne is going to help this evening. Thank you, brother. And James. We're going to go ahead and share the supper together.